Okay, 2 Timothy, my own. 2 Timothy 2:15. Looks like Moore got a nap this afternoon instead of showing up. I see, again, not too many wore deodorant this afternoon because everybody's spread out, so nobody wants to smell anybody else. Especially the ones back there and them two in the back row after playing at Evergreen. Luke, did you play there too? 4 games? Okay. Okay, we've been going through a series on entitled 7 Sure Steps to Learn the Bible, 7 Sure Steps to the Scriptures. The idea of this 7 steps is to help you realize that you can get what you need out of the Bible yourself. Don't need me, don't need some scholar, don't need some seminary or Greek or Hebrew. You can get it yourself. And this is a guarantee, 7 sure steps. If you don't get something after you go through the 7 steps, you get your money back. Of course, you didn't pay anything, so you get twice your money back. And so far, what we've gone through on the 7 steps is, first step to learn the Bible for yourself is to believe God. Okay, believe God. Like Paul said, I believe God even as was told me. And so believe what God says in the book. Second step is to pray to that God who gave us the book to explain it to us. That's a very logical thing. Third step is to read it. You see, this is not the rocket science here. Okay, step 4 is studying it. Under step 4, we have several subpoints and subpoints to the subpoints. And this would be the heart of it. So this is the most important part of it, is studying the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, most of us all know that the word study is removed. Okay, before we go any further, let's ask the author to help us to learn how to learn his book. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. Spirit of God who gave us this Bible, I pray and ask that you would help us to follow your admonition where you said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a fanatic about this book and the words that you've preserved perfectly in this King James Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, under study, again, this is part of the subpoints we've already gone through. Under study, in order to get the right interpretation of the Bible, okay, when everybody says the Bible has many interpretations, of course, the only right one is the one that they think is right. Okay, but we've already gone through this where the interpreter of the Bible is the author of the Bible. And so the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 down to 16, shows us in the Bible itself how he teaches the Bible. Okay, and there are three words that start with the letter C to help us to understand the proper interpretation. The first one is comparison. That would be 1 Corinthians 2:13, where you compare spiritual things with spiritual. And I gave several examples of that. Okay, this is a quick review because I think it's been a month since I've done this. We had Sam Gipp a week ago and something was going on. Okay, so you have comparison. Now, comparison is when you notice the similarities between something. Okay, the second C is context, and I gave several examples, like the context of Acts chapter 2 is for Jews. Mark 16 is for apostles. Okay, and things like that. Keeping the passage in context. We gave several examples of that. Now, here's the most important one. And this one is contrast. Okay, this the comparison is you're looking at the similarities of something. The contrast is you're noticing the differences. Okay, you notice differences between passages in the Bible. And there are several ways you can see the contrast of things. Okay, anybody who reads the Bible notices there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. That is a difference. Okay, I know it's hard to believe. A lot of fundamental Baptists say it's the same, but you know, there's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, and there are even differences within the New Testament. When it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, I don't think that's addressed to men. Okay, no, you can't cram it down your wife's throat either. Okay, that's obviously addressed to somebody. Okay, so under contrast, the first thing under contrast, you've got to ask yourself two questions when you read through the Bible. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? When you get something in the mailbox, you subconsciously look at the envelope and you make sure that it's addressed to you, and then you look to see who it's coming from. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Okay, now I gave a few examples I do remember last time, and the only reason I remember it is I got on the website, typed in MP3 sermons, and I went back and I found out where I ended up last time. Okay? And so I think I gave Isaiah 1 verse 2, where that is written to everybody on the planet, saved and lost. Isaiah 1 verse 2, the book of Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It's got 66 chapters like the Bible has 66 books. Okay, and so that is written about Judah and Jerusalem. So God wants everybody on earth to know about Judah and Jerusalem. Judah or Israel is God's example to all nations. Okay, if you do right, this is what's going to happen. If you do wrong as a nation, this is what's going to happen. Isaiah 34 verse 1, that's an entire chapter. God addresses the earth, everybody on earth. And that's about Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Kuwait, part of Iraq. That whole section is going to be turned into a lake of fire in the millennium. Okay, Isaiah 34. That, I think that'd be great material for a Middle East peace conference. Okay, bring that one up. Okay, so that's Isaiah 34. Jeremiah 22:29. I don't know if I gave that one. That one says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And then he is telling us about a guy named Jeconiah, where God officially takes the kingdom from Judah from a guy named Jeconiah. So God wants everybody to know that. Okay, so there are three groups of people the Bible is addressed to: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. If you would look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. Three different groups of people. Okay, the Old Testament primarily is aimed at the Jew. Of course, that upsets the Gentiles. The New Testament could be, you could say it's aimed at Gentiles, that upsets the Jews. Even though you'll find some stuff for the Jews in the New Testament, and you'll find some things for the Gentiles in the Old. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10:32 talks about give no offense. Okay, and then it mentions three groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Now, for our understanding, Church of God, let's call them Christians. Even though that word is only found three times in the Bible, and it's not referring to salvation in particular. It's dealing with somebody who suffers. Okay, but even at that, so a Jew, a Gentile, and a Christian, why would a Christian be different from a Jew and Gentiles? Because we get placed in Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek when you're in Christ. So it's a different distinction. Okay, and so you've got those three groups of people. Now, generally speaking, Romans to Philemon is the standard for Christians, but we're not going to be hyper-dispensationalists because even in Romans 4 and 5, the example for faith is Abraham. So you've got to go to the Old Testament to learn about Abraham. Okay, so obviously we study the Bible from cover to cover. I think I gave James 1 verse 1, again as a review, James, servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Okay, so doctrinally that's aimed at Jews. The book of Hebrews, how do they miss that? But they certainly do. It's an amazing thing how they miss it. Okay, and then Matthew 7, 1, it was a famous one I ended up on, judge not that be not judged. Okay, and who was that addressed to? Well, Matthew 7, 5, a hypocrite. So if somebody brings up the idea, judge not that you be not judged, you know one of two things about them. They're either a hypocrite or they're ignorant about the passage. That's your two choices. Multiple choice, you win. Okay, so that's that. Okay, now let's try Mark 16. Again, We ask ourselves these questions. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Mark 16. Famous passage for the charismatics on the telly. Of course, they like Mark 16, verse 17, but the ones in the telly, they won't go to verse 18. Okay, the ones that, if you want to find the ones that try to obey verse 18, you have to go down in the hollers of Tennessee and Kentucky and West Virginia. Okay, but then again, they're not going to obey the whole thing, because you'll see that it's a guarantee at the end of verse 18, they shall recover, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. There's no duds. So you ask yourself, who's talking? To whom is he talking? Well, chapter 16, verse 14, he appeared unto the 11. He, Jesus Christ, appeared unto the 11, and then he tells them this stuff. So wouldn't it be logical that these are apostolic signs? You see, it's not hard. When people make it difficult, it's because there's a buck in it. Okay, and see, what I'm trying to do, as I've done for many years, I don't want to point people to look at me. I want to point them to look at the book. Okay, so we're looking at this. This is our authority. Okay, now let's try verses that are different, but notice who they're addressed to. Romans 4, 5 and James 2, famous passages. I got an emailing back and forth between a young fellow that was studying to be a priest, a Roman priest. And the correspondence ended up being about that thick. And I, for the life of me, would have thought a Roman Catholic would at least abide by the book of Romans. Would that not be logical? But boy, he kept hammering on James 2, faith without works is dead. And I kept hammering on Romans 4, 5, you know, as far as righteousness goes, Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I would logically think that a Roman priest would accept Romans as his authority over James, if there's a difference. But boy, this guy kept going with James 2, James 2, James 2, James 2. Wouldn't get off it. I would have thought he should have become a Jewish priest. Okay? You say, did you get anywhere with him? Well, at least he quit studying to be a priest, so that was good. That's a step up. But you see, logically, when you have these conflicts in the Bible like this, okay, Romans 4, 5 obviously shows that you get righteousness and justification by faith. Does it not say that? And James 2 certainly does seem to imply that you have to have some works to go with your faith. Does it not? It certainly does, James 2. And it even gives an example where Abraham did not get justified until he offered up Isaac as a work. Now, of course, the Baptists, you know, they don't want to answer those questions. So they stick their head in the ground like an ostrich and try to ignore it and preach about baptisms and soul winning. Okay, but it's in the Bible. So what is the answer? Well, if you don't know the answer for one, at least start with the clear. You know, a common sense rule in life is the complex is never overthrown by the clear. Simplicity overrules the complex. 2 and 2 is still 4. I don't care how much calculus you know, it's not going to change. Okay? And so it is quite clear that anybody would want to accept Romans for their authority, a Gentile versus James written to a Jew. Okay, and so that if a person does not know the answer for James 2, don't worry about it. Take Romans 4 and 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, a lot of times people get all messed up in their doctrine because they think they're real smart. And who does God resist? The proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Okay, so that's that one. Now in Acts 2. Okay, if you go through the book of Acts, Again, we're still under the idea of people addressed. Ask yourself two questions. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the most famous verse. It's going to take more to hell than anything. Okay, it's going to splash them right in there. Does it matter to an American Gentile that in Acts 2, a Jewish apostle, the apostle of the circumcision, is preaching to a bunch of Jews about murdering their Messiah? He is not preaching to a bunch of Gentiles about the salvation of their soul. Does the context make a difference? Obviously. How did they get the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Well, obviously they had to repent and get baptized in the name of the Father, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what it says, right? Okay, so is that good doctrine for a little Dutch boy in the United States right now? I would say it'd be pretty unsafe. Well, let's try another one. In Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans, a half-Jew, a half-Gentile. Okay, they repented, they confessed, they had faith, they got baptized, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost until somebody came and bopped them on the head. Well, is that safe doctrine for us? No. In Acts 10, you have Cornelius, an Italian, a Gentile, who receives the Holy Ghost by faith. Then if you run over to Galatians 3:14, it says that the Gentiles received the promise of the Spirit by faith. Now, logically, even if we don't even use any spiritual perception at all, logically, which is the safest ground for us? Well, Acts 10, is it not? So that's where we ought to be, in Acts chapter 10. Okay, so under contrast, the first thing we ask ourselves is, who are the people being addressed? As you read through the Bible. Okay, the second thing we keep in mind under contrast is our doctrinal time period. Okay, the Bible is much, it's very similar to a movie or a script of a play. In that, you know, instead of having a remote control or pushing fast forward, here's the fast forward button in your Bible. If you approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, at the beginning of the Bible, this book is laid out chronologically from a doctrinal viewpoint, generally speaking, from the beginning of time until the end of time. Genesis, beginning of time. Flip through here, you're going around, let's see, we're around Leviticus, 1400, 1500 B.C. You keep coming through here, you're around Jeremiah, you're around 700 B.C. You keep coming through here, in Malachi, you're at 400 B.C., you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're around anywhere from 0 to 30 A.D. You get into the book of Acts, you're dealing with anywhere from 30 A.D. to about 60 A.D. You get into Paul's writings, well, we're dealing with Paul's writings, that's the church time period, so you're dealing with anything about 60 or 70 A.D. until today. Then when you get into Hebrews chapter 1, well, it says in Hebrews 1 verse 2 that God has spoken to us through His Son in these last days. So now we're dealing with last day time period, going to the tribulation, James tribulation, 1st, 2nd Peter tribulation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude revelation, tribulation. At the end of Revelation, you're getting into the millennium and then out into eternity. Doctrinally, that's how it's laid out. But yet, as in a movie, somebody may, in the script or in a movie, may give you a scene that something is going to happen in the future. And then maybe in a movie back here, it gives you a flashback that something's going to happen over here. That's exactly what this book does. Okay? And so, since as far as a movie goes, you running the remote control, you, like God, if you've watched this movie over and over, like God, you know what's going to happen, but yet, like God, you're present tense at all time. And so you could say, I am that I am. And so here's God, who's got this script laid out, and He sees what's going on. And He can fast forward a guy back here in the Old Testament and push him clear up into Revelation like He did Habakkuk. And He saw some of that stuff in Revelation. And he can take a guy named John who's written back in 90 AD and fast forward him up into Revelation and say, hey, watch this stuff. Now you go back and write about that. Okay, and I tell you, this is an amazing thing. So doctrinal time period. Now in the Bible, let's go with our authority for example. Luke chapter 4. Who gives us an example of this? Now some folks will say, well, when you cut up the Bible like that, you're just going to accept what you like and not accept what you don't like. And granted, that could be an argument for some. And so your conscience should bear witness to the Spirit of God. Okay, but yet anybody knows, not anybody, but 2 Timothy says that you've got to rightly divide Scripture. What does he mean by that? There are obviously some divisions in this Bible. So our example is, as the liberals would say, the great teacher. Okay, Luke chapter 4 is the great teacher. He's God manifest in the flesh. Luke 4:16, Jesus is in a synagogue because he's a Jew. And he's in Nazareth, his hometown. And it's tough to be a Christian or a Jew in Nazareth in these days, because it's dominated by Muslims. And verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Okay, now if you go back to Isaiah 61... and read what he's reading. You can get a couple things out of it. One is you can get the Bible definition for the word gospel, because in the Old Testament it will say preach glad tidings or good tidings or something like that, and the New Testament uses the word gospel. So there's our definition in English. The other thing you'll notice in Isaiah 61 verse 2, Jesus stopped in the middle of the verse. And of course the smart aleck will quickly say, they didn't have chapter and verse markings back then. Yeah, I know. But still the idea is Jesus stopped at a specific place. Okay, if you would look in Isaiah 61 verse 2. He stopped at a specific place for a specific reason. Okay, Isaiah 61 verse 2. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where he stopped. That's when he closed the book. In our Bible, we'll have a comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, when you read the day of vengeance, would that be his first coming or his second coming? Okay, we're dealing with second coming. Now, after Jesus closed the book, then he made this statement, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If he would have finished verse 2, he could not have said that. Because the first half of verse 2 is the first coming, and at a comma and the word and, God jumped 2,000 years at least. Why did he jump like that? Well, it's because it's dealing between the difference between a first coming and second coming. Now, of course, the prophets did not understand this. Okay, how do we know that? If you would go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The prophets saw the first and second coming together. This is why the apostles asked Jesus after the resurrection in Acts 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they saw the first and second comings back to back. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 and 11. And so what this shows us is that we need to understand the differences between the first and second coming of Christ. What animal generally will depict the first coming of Jesus Christ? A lamb. What animal generally depicts the second coming of Jesus Christ? A lion. Two different animals.
Okay, and so those are two different comings of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it's testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, understood to be the first coming, comma, and the glory that should follow. Second coming, first and second coming, 2,000 years divided by a comma and conjunction. Okay, and this is how we understand the rightly divided scriptures. Now, the example, if they're going to argue with our technique, let them argue with Jesus Christ, because he gives the example. Okay, now Paul, he does this also. Let's try a couple other verses to go align with this so we can see it more in the scriptures. Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Difference between the first and second coming. Genesis 49, 24. To save time, let's just look in the parentheses. Okay, this is the prophecy of the last days, Genesis 49, verse 1. This is Jacob prophesying about the tribes of Israel in the last days. So you run that. Here you got something in Genesis 49, and it's running the prophecy clear into the tribulation. But in this prophecy about Joseph, in the parentheses of verse 24, it says, from thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. The shepherd, first coming. The stone, second coming. Divided by a comma. Okay, Genesis 3:15 is another one. Genesis 3:15. This is generally spoken of as the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most any prophetic teacher, good or bad or mediocre, will testify that Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ. I would say it's the first direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. You might get an indirect one back in Genesis 1. But so what? Okay, chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now you've got two comings in there. Okay, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's when the serpent bruised Christ's heel at Calvary, and the Lord is going to crush his head. Okay, and so here in this passage, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay, the idea of bruising the head is mentioned by Paul in Romans 16, and he said that's still future. Okay, and so you have something here where one is bruised in the heel, quote, at the first coming, and the other one is going to be crushed in the head at the second coming. And they're divided here. They're not put chronologically here, but they're divided. Okay, another one, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Two more on this example. Two more. Of course, now when we go into these details like this, people say, boy, why so detailed? I just want to be detailed like any painter would be with paint. Like any mechanic would be with, you know, following the manual. Why is it more important to follow the manual with an engine when it is not with life? You know? Just like any person wants to send out email, making sure that they're very technical. But I thought sincerity would get it across. Okay? And so, you know, Jesus said that we should be, you know, fanatic about these words. And so, sound doctrine. That's why we're in an age where people will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it like this. They want microwave Christianity. They want it real quick. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Obvious. First coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Increase of his government, peace, there shall be no end. Second coming. Back to back. First and second coming. Okay, let's see, Jeremiah 23, another one. Jeremiah 23, all these are laid out, first and second coming. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Okay, raise unto David a righteous branch. Could be the first coming. Comma, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's obviously second coming. In his days, Judah shall be saved. We obviously know that's not now. And Israel shall dwell safely. We obviously know that is not now. Okay, and so we read through these Bibles, we see these comings. Okay, one more, and this is when Gabriel came down and prophesied to Mary about the coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 30. If you want to analyze this prophecy, Luke 1, 30, you may come up with about 9 different phrases or 9 parts of this prophecy. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, okay, there's one, and bring forth a son, 2, shall call his name Jesus, 3, he shall be great, 4, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, 5, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, 6, he shall reign, 7, over the house of Jacob, okay, forever, 8, and the kingdom shall be no end, 9. I guess you can run it like that. Okay, now obviously verse 31, conception, son, Jesus, first coming, great, son of the highest. You can run that one both ways. He was great as a man. Okay, and then when it says, give unto him the throne of thy father David, well, you could say he was given to it the first coming. We can let you slide on that. But he doesn't reign until the second coming, verse 33. So verse 31 is clearly first coming. 32 you can run both ways on that. 33 is clearly second coming. And so this is a question we ask ourselves when we look at the Bible doctrinally. Look at the Bible doctrinally. We was down at Purdue, not yesterday, but the week before. A black fellow and his wife came up to me. And he must have been some type of preacher, kind fella. I was glad what we were doing. And had a nice little chat with him. And then he, we parted company. And then I think he looked at the gospel tract we gave him and flipped it over in the back and said, AV611. Couldn't resist, came back and talked to me. And so he wanted to discuss that for a little bit. And I said, why'd God give us a Bible? Is it not for doctrine? He said, oh, doctrine's all man-made. I said, doctrine's man-made? He said, yeah, doctrine's man-made. You know, we've got to be concerned for the souls of men. I said, yeah, we are, but the Bible's for doctrine. And I had my Bible, and I flipped to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. I said, look at the doctrine. I said, down here in chapter 4, verse 3, there's going to come a time they won't endure sound doctrine. He said, oh, yeah, that one's in mine, in NIV. I said, but this one isn't in yours. And I said, look over here, Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I said, man, how can you miss that? And the only reason I answered his question, because he asked. And so then he kind of wanted to shift it and say, well, we're concerned for the souls, man. Oh, praise the Lord for you. I'm glad for that. You see, but doctrine is important. You see, and so I saw him yesterday, but he just kind of waved at a distance. But say, hey, praise the Lord for him, you know, whatever. Doctrine's important. Doctrine's what God believes. Okay, so that's looking at the doctrinal time period. Okay, the second thing under doctrinal time period is notice the difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Okay, obviously there are differences. Okay, as far as this one goes, let's go back and let's simplify it. You know, Old Testament, New Testament. I don't care who you're talking to. This is how I, you know, if a fundamental Baptist, you know, wants to talk to me about, you know, Bible or salvation, if they want to get on an argument about salvation.
How did you get saved in the Old Testament?
You know, I just ask them this question. Well, who's the first one born of God? Well, Who is the very first person born of God? The Lord Jesus Christ, was he not? You say Adam. Well, Adam was created of God. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. Okay. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ, just look at him and say, now if the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one born of God, then would you have to assume nobody got born again in the Old Testament? You'd have to assume that. You're saying you and I don't get born into the image of God until we get born again. Okay, the first time we're born in the image of our parents. So, now again, when you're dealing with these people, ask them, okay, do you pray about your enemies the way David did in the Old Testament? How did he pray for his enemies? Let's look at his most kind prayer for his enemies, Psalms 109. Let's take a gander at that one. Now, obviously, these people are going to have to see there are some differences. Psalms 109. Any of us, if we were honest, we would like to pray this prayer for our enemies in the New Testament. Psalms 109, verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Boy, a sweet prayer, isn't it? Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Boy, isn't that a loving prayer? That's a legitimate and scriptural prayer under the Old Testament covenant. That's not the only one we can show on that one. Now, did not the Lord Jesus Christ change that? Matthew 5, pray for them that despitefully use you. And did not Paul mention it in Romans 12, that even you are to help out your enemy? Now, is that not a difference? And so we got to see that our God has changed some things throughout time. What day of the week under the Old Testament was the day for worship? The Sabbath, and they went to a synagogue or a temple. In the New Testament, it's Sunday, okay, and they attend a church. Okay, so those are differences. Another example, the Old Testament is the Holy Ghost. They didn't even know about the Holy Ghost. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the Comforter. When he was getting ready to leave, he told the apostles, you better tarry at Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. Okay, and then here we have David in the Old Testament, where when he committed murder and adultery under the Old Testament covenant, he deserved the death sentence, and he prayed, take not thy spirit from me. Why would we pray that in the New Testament when Jesus said that the Spirit of God is going to abide with you forever? See, so these are different. I don't know why it is. It must be the spirit of our age, where the news media is constantly hammering. You know, you're put aside your differences. Put aside your differences. Everyone's the same. We need to love everybody. We're all the same. Black is white and white is black, you know. An adult is a child and a child is an adult, and male and female is the same. And what do you get? You get Michael Jackson trying to fulfill all those things. Michael Jackson is Santa Claus in action. Santa Claus is a male, you know, female, Epaphroditus. Okay, and so why is it, you know, you don't put aside your differences. You understand your differences. A husband and wife can get along much better when they understand their differences. You're not going to put them aside. Okay? And besides, you stay in a highway by noticing the difference between red light and green light. And so, again, when we go through our Bible, we just ask ourselves these questions. What are the differences? I mean, in the Old Testament, where did righteous people go after their soul departed their body? Did it not go down to Abraham's bosom? Where do saved people... Now, the Old Testament term is righteous, but you also find that in Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd Peter, because that's a pickup of where God left off in Daniel's 70 weeks under the Old Testament covenant, with the hitch or the slight variation, because now that's after Calvary. But the word righteous under the Old Testament covenant is the right word. In the New Testament covenant, what do we use? But the word saved. And when a person is saved, once they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. Why would we think they're the same? You see? A lot of times people don't realize what God is doing. What's going to happen at the end of the program? Is there not going to be a judgment? There's going to be a judgment. And this is one thing I've learned in law classes, is that you win a case before you file it. You make sure that you already have your ducks in a row. When I had to take that one young fellow to court because he, you know, stole from the church, then had a contract and a breach of contract, through the whole process, every time I met with the young man, I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go in court, and I'm going to get a default judgment against you. You're already lost. Okay, and so after that, we walk out, we leave, go home, then we come back for another meeting, and then, we're going to get the amount of the judgment, okay? Okay, what do you want to do? Well, I want to do right. Okay. And then we're going to come back, and then I'm going to get a garnishment order. Do you understand that? Yeah. Okay, that's what we're going to do. And that's what we did. Why? Because I had all my ducks in a row. Now, obviously, it was a no-brainer case. It's a piece of easy one. Okay, well, here's what God is doing. Now, if you're going to build a case, you want to keep track of everything. Dates, times, names, people you talk to, what the subject matter was. You got to keep track of everything. Write it down, because you're not going to remember. And a case will take a year or two. Once I filed this case until I got garnishment, it took 9 months. Okay, in court, you have to push everything. And when you're pushing everything, you're like pushing a rope. Not pulling, you're pushing. Okay, and so here's what God is doing. He is keeping written records of everybody. And He's going to win the case. Now, He's taken this case where He's going to show man how wicked he is. So in the Old Testament, He'll have a situation where man can get righteous by faith, but yet he's going to get justified by this method. And then this guy over here, well, he's got to have faith in works to get it working. And then this guy over here, he's saved by grace through faith alone, but yet there's going to be some self-righteous people over here who's going to try to pull it back over here. And then over here, you got this liberal crowd saying, no, you got to work your way to heaven. Well, that's going to take place over in the millennium. So he's got it all covered. And so then what the Lord does, when he sent John the Baptist neither came eating or drinking, and they said, man, he's a crazy man. And then Jesus Christ did the opposite. He came eating and drinking with the people, and they said, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And so then you're going to have the tribulation when the earth is as close to hell as possible. By the time you get to the end, the vast majority reject Christ. So he's going to do an opposite, and he's going to make earth as close to heaven as possible in the millennium. And what's going to happen at the end? The most are going to reject Jesus Christ again. God runs to extremes to get our attention. In the Old Testament, you got a guy named Saul who started off good, ended up bad. In the New Testament, you got a guy named Saul who started off bad, ended up good. You have two books named after women. One is a Jewish woman marrying a Gentile man, and the other Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man. God is a God of extremes. And so He is building a case for people at the white throne judgment, and He's going to lay it all out, and He said, I won. When we're done, you're going to say, I'm guilty. That's what God's doing. And so, why would Americans be so egotistical to think that here's a book that's dealing with 7,000 years of history, all of it's directed at me in Indiana? When it's a Jewish book focusing on Jerusalem, and it's going to focus on Jesus Christ, and He is going to win. And so all we better do is jump on the bandwagon. Okay? And so as we read through this Bible, we remember, yes, you and I get the benefit of salvation of the soul as a result of the first coming. But we need to realize that this book is glorifying God's Son, and where He gets the glory is at the second coming. Even when you read the Lord's sermons through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're going to see an underlying current of the second coming filtered all through there. The whole idea of forgiving your brethren 70 times 7. 70 times 7 would be an abbreviation of Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks times 7 years. How long do you forgive a man? Until 70 times 7 at the end of Daniel's weeks, and that's when the nation of Israel is pardoned. You see, it's all done with. You see, and that's how the Lord, you see the Lord's writings or speak sermons as He comes through there, you're going to see His second coming magnified. Okay, another example. Okay, I'm going to skip the kingdom of heaven for now. Look, if you were to Matthew 19, we can do this one pretty quick. Matthew 19. Notice the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Matthew 19 and Acts 16. Okay, the book of Matthew, we can see it's recorded under the section of the Bible that says New Testament. But yet, remember that the New Testament did not begin until the death of Christ. So doctrinally, Matthew 19 is setting under the Old Testament. A young fellow comes to Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 and he asks this question. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Okay, what do I do to have eternal life? Now, is that not a similar question that was asked in Acts 16:30? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's not a similar question, not identical, but boy, it sure is a similar question. One is asking, what do I do to get eternal life? The other one is asking, what do I do to get saved? Well, how much closer could you get it? What are the two answers? The answers in Matthew 19 is, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And that was the right answer. The other answer in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that was the right answer. Two different answers for a similar question, but yet they're both the right answer. Wouldn't you like to have a test in school like that? Now, why is that? Obviously, the simple solution is one is before Calvary and the other is after Calvary. And so, since we're after Calvary, if somebody asked me, what do I do to be saved, or what do I do to have eternal life? What's our answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, and so those are some of the examples under contrast, doctrinal time period. First and second coming. Okay, then next we're going to go in kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, noticing the differences. And then noticing the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, looking at Deuteronomy 30. And of course the famous one in Habakkuk 2:4. Okay, so that's time. So let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray that what is said and done will honor your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word and find out what it says personally for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.